If you have your copy of the Scriptures, please turn with me to the book of Micah, chapter 6. Micah 6, and I will read the first 8 verses, and we will be focusing our attention upon verse 8 this morning as we begin this new year together. Micah chapter 6 and verse 1, we read, "Hear now what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, O you mountains, the Lord's complaint, and you strong foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a complaint against his people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? And how have I wearied you? Testify against me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of bondage. And I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, from Acacia Grove to Gilgal, that you may know the righteousness of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord, and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with 10,000 or thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgressions, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that these simple truths from this text will be written upon all of our hearts. Father, as we consider what your will is for us and our duty before you, our Father, we pray that we will look to the simple truths of your word. We ask, Heavenly Father, for your blessing upon this ministry. Open our ears, open our hearts, we pray, in Jesus' merciful and matchless name. Amen. In the heart of every true Christian is a desire to do the will of God. And so it is not uncommon to hear believers speak of their desire to know the will of God, to wonder what it is that God wants for them, of their trying to discern what God's will is between this thing and that thing, and telling you that if they could just know the will of God, that then they would do it. Now, quite often when you hear Christians speak about their desire to know the will of God or to do the will of God, they are speaking of it in terms of some important decision where the pathway is not particularly clear. Does God want me to go here? Does God want me to go there? Should I be involved in this relationship or not? Those are the kinds of things we often speak of when we think of the will of God. Something hidden, something mysterious, something that is personal for us. Well, that is not what the Bible means most often when it speaks of the will of God. Now, the Bible does speak to us much of the will of God, but when it speaks of God's will, it speaks of it not in terms of something hidden, but in terms of something that is revealed, something that God wants us to do at all times. And this text addresses the will of God for us. And it's been my custom over the last several years to begin the new year with a certain challenge or perhaps a word of comfort or a theme for us as the people of God. And I want to do that again this morning by opening up Micah chapter 6 and verse 8. And we are going to look together at what God requires of us in the coming year. And of course, when I say that, I speak here not of what is only His will for 2006, but what is His will for all of the years of our lives. Now, the writer of these words is the prophet Micah. And I'm going to have to struggle here not to say Malachi. And if I do say Malachi, you'll know that I mean Micah. Micah is a name that means Jehovah is exalted. He was a prophet to the southern tribes of Judah during the reigns of the kings Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And to put it in perhaps more familiar biblical context, he is preaching to the same people and during and at the same time as Isaiah did. Easton's Bible Dictionary says of the book of Micah, the book consists of three sections, each commencing with the rebuke, "Hear now," and then each closing with a promise. He says the whole concludes with a song of triumph at the great deliverance which the Lord will achieve for His people. The closing verse is quoted in the Song of Zacharias in Luke chapter 1, verses 72 and 73. Now, as we come here to chapter 6, as I trust you saw in the reading of it, God is laying out a charge against His people for their unfaithfulness. And God begins by asking, in essence, what have I done to cause you to be unfaithful? Are you unfaithful because I have been unfaithful to you? And He asks them to testify against Him, but in doing so, He reminds them of His own righteousness toward them and the great things He has done for them in the past in bringing them out of bondage, protecting them, providing for them in the wilderness, and in giving them their land. Now, as those truths are processed by Micah, the question begins to be asked in verses 6 and 7, what will we do for our sin? For we have sinned against such a gracious God. There is no excuse for the way that we have been acting. And as he feels something of the need for atonement, again the question is asked, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the Most High? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? In other words, how are we going to make up for all that we have done? And he uses exaggerated language of religious devotion. And to put it in modern terms, it might be like somebody saying, all right, I've blown it with God. What shall I now do? Shall I sell all that I have? Shall I go and live the rest of my life in poverty? Shall I spend all of my waking hours in the Word of God and in prayer? Shall I give myself over to utter deprivation or martyrdom in the name of Christ? And the questions that he asks even go to the extreme of saying that if it is not enough to offer rams, and if it is not enough to offer rivers of oil to my God, shall I sacrifice even my firstborn for my son? God, is that what you want? Lord, will that atone for all that I have done? And it is in that context of sin and a desire to be made right with God that the simple words of our text come. And as we look at these words this morning, I'm going to look at them under two headings. First of all, what I'm going to call the comforting clarity of God's will for His people. And then secondly, the sweet simplicity of God's will for His people. Consider, first of all, the comforting clarity of God's will for His people. Verse 8 says, He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? It is interesting to note, again, that so many times when people are trying to figure out the will of God, they do not go to the Scriptures, but rather they pose a bunch of questions and try to work it out in their own wisdom. Should I do this or do that? And what does God want me to do? One of the wonderful things about the message this morning that Pastor James brought is that as he laid out what God would have us to do in the new year, he backed everything he said with Scripture. He didn't come up and say, you know, I thought about 6-7 things that I think would be good for us in regard to our souls. Now, he went to the Word of God. Thus saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord in regard to these things. Now, if we're to ask the question, how do I show love to God? How should I show my devotion to Him? How do I demonstrate repentance? How is zeal manifested? How can I demonstrate to God the fact that I am committed to Him? How will I do this or do that? Well, the simple fact of the matter is, God has told us. How do I know what is good? God has shown us what is good. And how has God done that? Well, He has laid it out for us in His Word. God has demonstrated in His Word what is good and what God requires of us. He has given to us laws and statutes and commandments. God has spoken to us through prophets and apostles and through His own Son. And all of that to say this, God does not play hide and seek with His truth. God does not send us out on a fool's errand. God does not make the search for His truth into some frustrating and impossible exercise. To put it another way, God is not interested in hiding His will from those who want to know it. God has been presented, particularly in the words of our Lord Jesus, as a generous Father who will give to us what we ask, who when we seek we will find, and that when we knock He will open the door. If you want to know what God wants of you, what God desires of you, what God requires of you, what is good for you to do, pick up your Bible, read, and pray. Listen to the Word of God as it is preached to you Lord's Day by Lord's Day. Are the Scriptures handled accurately? Is the context explained and the meaning of the text given? Are there applications laid out in God's Word? Then one thing you know, that day you know what the will of God is for you. That text has told you what God's will is. Our brother James laid out for us what is good and what is required of us. He has laid out for us the will of God. And brethren, I've called this heading, the comforting clarity of God's will. That is, there is a comfort to knowing God's will and to knowing that we're doing God's will, that we are doing the things that are pleasing to God, and knowing again that those things that are most necessary for our growth, for our salvation, for our walk with God are so clearly laid out in God's Word. Paul speaks of the clarity of God's will in a passage that we'll read, God willing, next Lord's Day, 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning at verse 1, we read, "Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus." And then he lays out one in particular. "For this is the will of God, for your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality." Verse 7, "For God did not call us to uncleanness, but to holiness." There's the will of God for you. Somebody want to know what the will of God is? Here it is. How do we know what the will of God is? It came to us in commandments. We made known to you how you ought to walk, how you ought to please God. All of the people there could know what God wanted of them. They could look at certain things and say, this is the will of God for me. The same language is used in chapter 5 and verse 18 of 1 Thessalonians. "And everything gives thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." Comforting clarity, simplicity to the will of God. How do we know again what is the will of God? Because God has told us through His inspired servants. It is written down in His Word. There are many things that we may speculate is the will of God for us in regard to our personal walk. Does God want me to go to this college? Does God want me to have this job or that job? Should I marry this one or that one? You know, that's all can be mysterious and we can lose sleep over that. But in regard to the important issues of life, God has given to them in clear language. He has told us in large measure the things that make up our day, how He wants us to live, what He wants our relationships to be like, how He wants us to work, how He wants us to study, how He wants us to raise our children, how He wants us to behave in the church, and a host of other things. God has shown to us what is good and what is required of us. And let me just say, by way of an observation, I've noted at times that there are people who have a fascination with the hidden and mysterious personal elements of God's will, God's plan for us in our lives, and yet they often neglect what God has clearly revealed. I know people that say, I just want to do the will of God, and yet very clear elements of the will of God they don't do. And what they mean is, well, I want to make sure I go to the right school. I want to make sure I get the right job. Well, how about doing what God says to do in the nitty-gritty everyday of life? That's what the Bible focuses us upon. There is a comforting clarity to the will of God. What should I do? Do this? Do that? No, no. God has shown you, oh man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you. Now, secondly, let's consider together the sweet simplicity of God's will for His people. This past year, I had the opportunity to be a coach for my kids in softball and t-ball. And when I was thinking about what I was going to do and rallying my 4, 5, 6, and 7-year-old troops up and teaching them some things about the fundamentals of what will encompass it under the name baseball, to teach them the fundamentals of baseball, I would begin my little speech to them by reminding them that there are basically four things you need to do to play this game. You need to hit, you need to be able to throw, you need to be able to catch, and you need to be able to run. And pretty much if you can do that, that's what it's all about. Now, in baseball, there are hundreds of rules. They have the official manual, and it's broken down into all these different subsections and rule 24.3A and all of this sort of stuff. But when you get down to it, it's a very simple game. And one of the things that's most necessary in playing any kind of a game is to remember the fundamentals, not to get so caught up in all of these other things that you forget what it's really about is hitting and throwing and catching and running. That's really what this game is about. And what is brought out here in regard to this text is that there are some very simple things to living a God-honoring life. There are some very simple things that God wants us to know. And the Lord does this in several places. Yes, there are hundreds and hundreds of commands that are given. And if you tried to break them all down, you could no doubt put them under 600 different categories or something like that, or 600 distinct or different commandments that God has given. But in reality, we can sum up very often all of the commandments of God in two commandments, right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's it. It's very simple. That's what the Christian life is about. And in regard to this text, he lays out three simple aspects of a God-honoring and a God-pleasing life. And the first is that we would do justly. He says, what does God require of you but to do justly? We could put it this way. It is to act in accordance with justice. It is to live in accordance with justice. Now, at first glance, it could be argued that this text is a call for holy living. And certainly in the New Testament, when it speaks of being just, that is what it is referring to. One of the duties or one of the qualifications for a pastor is that he be just, that is, that he be righteous, that he live in accordance with the standard of God's law. Or somebody could say to do justly or to act out justice is to ensure that right is done and that wrong is always punished. We use the language of justice being served. And while certainly we could argue that that is not completely disconnected from this text, I would argue that this text is speaking of something quite different. In the Old Testament, doing justice focuses upon the fact that God's people do not show partiality or favoritism. In our own nation, the symbol of justice is of a blindfolded woman holding scales in her hand. And I would suggest to you that that is a biblical concept. You're blindfolded because it doesn't matter whether this person is young or old, rich or poor, black or white. It doesn't matter what their station in life is. What matters is that they are equal under the law. They're all to be treated the same way, and the scales are to represent that everything would weigh out perfectly and in balance. God addresses the importance of acting out this kind of justice. And he says in a passage like Isaiah 58, and we read from some of that this morning, but listen to this concept of justice where he deals with what God requires. He says at verse 6, is this not the fast that I have chosen? Isaiah 58:6. Is this not the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out? When you see the naked, that you cover him, and not hide yourself from your own flesh, then your light shall break forth like the morning. Your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, "Here I am." In Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 6, he says this, speaking of the concept of justice: "If you do not oppress the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, or walk after other gods to your hurt, then I will cause you to dwell in this land and that I gave to your fathers forever and ever." And then again, another passage that deals with this, Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 16: "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow." Do justice. Do justly. Open your heart for the oppressed. Open your heart like God for the poor, the widow, and the orphan. The idea is that we must take care of those who are often overlooked or despised. Those who, it is said at times, do not have a voice. Those that society may regard as lesser, worthless, not as important. Those who are often tossed aside, run over, misplaced for the movers and the shakers. That is an Old Testament concept of doing justly, taking care of the helpless, the widow, the orphan, which is not only an Old Testament concept, but a New Testament concept, which is reinforced in places like the book of James, where we are forbidden to show any partiality or favoritism in the house of God. And I'm going to give you one application of this, and that is that to do justice, we need to ensure that we have a heart for all of God's people and a care for all. Doesn't matter that one may be an office bearer and others not. One may be a new Christian, one may be old. One may live a more consistent life than another. The call to do justice is a call to remove any prejudice from our hearts or from our actions and to treat all with an even hand. If there is somebody in this congregation that you avoid, that you will not have anything to do with, that you stand in judgment over, that you would not have into your home or have fellowship with, if you are one who makes snap judgments based upon a person's status or appearance, then I say to you, you're not doing what God wants you to do. That is not doing justice. God wants His people to act and to live out and to demonstrate an even-handed, impartial justice, to uphold what is right and to protect the weak and the helpless. Fairly simple, isn't it? But that's what God wants of us. God desires that of His Old Testament community. God desires that of His New Testament community. But now let me get a little bit closer to the bone. The second aspect He brings out here of His will is that we love mercy. It is possible to act justly and yet not love mercy. A judge may judge impartially because it is right to do so and yet have no heart for the one that he is defending. What God wants of His people is not simply that they would do justly, act in a just manner, but God wants them to love mercy. Not just show mercy, not just act mercifully, but to love it, to delight in it, to embrace it, to desire it, to want it. Mercy is compassion. Mercy is gentleness, kindness, tenderness, pity, a desire to forgive, all rolled up into one. And mercy is particularly seen when somebody has sinned against us or offended us. You see, sometimes somebody might say, well, I want to do justice. I have a heart for justice. And sometimes we interpret justice as somebody has hurt me or offended me, and therefore they deserve a certain fate or punishment. I love justice. And because I love justice, I jot it down in my memory every single time somebody offends me, and I determine what the just penalty for that offense is. God says no. God says my people are to be a people who love mercy. See, God wants His people to be like Him. God is ready to forgive, abundant in loving kindness, mercy, same word. When brothers or sisters offend one another, and they will, and we have, and we will again, what is required of us? What is God's will for us? I'll tell you what God's will for us is. Essentially, that we will meet each other halfway. That we're both coming to each other. We both realize that there is an offense, and both are taking the initiative to deal with that. That's the idea. Why? Because both of you love mercy. And neither one of you is out to defend yourself. Neither one is out to ensure that you make things right by making them apologize to you. But that there is a desire to put away any enmity or animosity that may exist between us. When we love mercy, embrace mercy, delight in mercy, we will meet each other in the way of reconciliation. Those who love mercy are glad to forgive, happy to forbear. They delight in the grace of long suffering. A man or woman, a boy or girl that loves mercy cannot be satisfied with coldness, bitterness, or unforgiveness. They will not allow lingering accusation in their hearts or minds toward anybody that they love. The heart that loves mercy will desire reconciliation even at personal cost. And let me explain one way in which that is done. Let's say somebody has offended us. And let's say that we also, maybe we didn't do something. They're offended with us, we're offended with them. An impartial judgment of it may be that we are 90% right and they're 10% wrong. But if you love mercy, are you going to go and say, listen, I've got, you know, all right, listen, maybe 10% I was wrong, but you were wrong 90%. You know, a heart that loves mercy is going to say, you know what, listen, and anything and everything I've done that offended, please forgive me. Yeah, but I've done, listen, you know, I already forgive you. I want to make sure you forgive me. That's a heart that loves mercy, desires reconciliation. We must never have the attitude that says, I want to win out. I want my pound of flesh. I want to see that one suffer for what they have done for me, to me. And don't think that hasn't happened here, because it has happened here. Love and mercy keep no records of wrong. Loving mercy means that we have a short memory for any ill that has been done toward us. And I think you know that this is something that is pastorally much upon my heart in recent years, and biblically it will be upon my heart and mind, I trust, till the day that I go home. It concerns me for this congregation that we be a congregation that love each other, not just that acts lovingly, but that truly loves. Now, we love mercy when it's given to us. But do we love to give mercy to others? I believe in many ways we've demonstrated, at least a lot of us have demonstrated that. So that when somebody has sinned and somebody's repentant, that there is a desire to receive them back. We're aching to receive them back. That's the heart of the father of the prodigal son. He loved mercy. He loved mercy, loved to see the son come home. And brethren, that's the heart that is to mark us as the people of God. Now that brings us thirdly and more fully to consider God's will in a way that really sums up all of these things. And that is to walk humbly with our God. What is good? What does the Lord require of us? that we do justice, that we take care of the poor, the needy, that we deal with each other with impartiality, that we reject favoritism in the house of God, that we be a people who love mercy, who love to show tenderness, compassion, forgiveness toward all within the assembly, but then that we walk humbly with God. Literally, the text in the Hebrew reads that we are to humble ourselves unto the end that we can walk with God. We're to humble ourselves so that we can walk with God. The goal is to walk with God, to be beside God, to fellowship with God, to know God, to love God, to know that we are with Him and that He is with us. And what this text is telling us is that if that is going to be accomplished, then there needs to be a humbling of ourselves. We need to be humble. We need to show humility. Humility is lowliness. Humility means having a small opinion of yourself. We could also say it's having a very high opinion of God. Now, why do we need to humble ourselves if we're going to walk with God? Well, because the Bible says God is opposed to the proud. And God is not going to walk with somebody who is opposed to Him. We read in Isaiah 57 and verse 15, "For thus says the High and Lofty One, who inhabits eternity, whose name is Holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit." That's who God dwells with. That's who God fellowships with. Not somebody who highly exalts himself, but who humbles himself before God. And I want to lay out for you three ways in which this will manifest itself. If we're going to humble ourselves in order that we walk with God, I'm going to lay it out that we must humble ourselves to walk with His person, humble ourselves to walk with His commands, and humble ourselves to walk with His providence. We must humble ourselves that we may walk with His person. And what I'm bringing out here is a lot of what, again, is already touched on in the Sunday school hour, is that we will deal with our proud, prayerless independence. Walking humbly with God is a dependent walk upon God. A humble walk with God is a walk that seeks His help, that seeks His grace, that seeks His mercy all the day long. It is saying in the words of the hymn writer, "I am weak, but Thou art mighty." It is the heart that says to God, every moment of every day, "Show me Your way." It's the kind of heart that says, "Lord, I cannot figure it out. I'm not going to try to figure it out. I don't know all that I am to do, every place that I am to go. But Lord, You do." The humble believer is the believer who not only walks with God, but who talks with God, fellowships with God, delights in God, communes with God, who knows that their Christian life is not simply a matter of going through motions and doing certain duties. You want to be with Him. You want to fellowship with Him. It's a desire that is manifested in having a tender conscience with God, keeping short accounts with God. It's walking with His person. That's what's being talked about. But secondly, to walk humbly with God is to walk humbly with the commandments of God. Listen to the words of Isaiah 66 in verse 2. God says, "For all those things My hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord, but on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit," very much like the text we read a moment ago, but now these additional words, "and who trembles at My word. With this one I will dwell. With this one I will look. With this one I will walk, who trembles at My word." You know, there are times as a parent where we might use a stronger voice, a deeper voice, a louder voice that really makes a kid hop to it. You know, and again, I'm not suggesting we should do this all the time. But there are times where they know, you know, Dad may have been kidding around earlier, but now he's not. "Get in here now." You know, they ought to move at that. They hear a tone of voice like that. That's trembling at the word. That's the idea that he's not to be trifled with, not to be messed with right now. God delights in one who has a poor and a contrite spirit and who trembles at what he says. Not in regard to a slavish fear, but in regard to recognizing that there is no arguing with God. There is no excuse making with God in regard to what he commands. You see, people do that, don't they? And you may hear what James said this morning and thought, well, you know, that's fine, that's good, but I'm just not a disciplined person. That's arguing with God. That's not trembling at God's word. If God said this is what you are to do, then your heart is, yes, sir. Not, yeah, I would, but, yeah, but my circumstances are. Or you hear what I've said about loving mercy. Well, yeah, but you don't know what so-and-so's done. That's not trembling at God's word, my friend. That's arguing and excuse-making. Well, I'd love my wife if. Well, I'd submit to my husband if. That's not trembling at God's word. I'd obey my parents if. That's not trembling at God's word. I'd rear my kids if. No, no. We do what God says because God says it. And we're not going to raise ourselves to the place where we argue with Him. Again, I think it's offensive to us at times as older folk to see kids arguing with their parents. The father lays this out and the two-year-old says, no, but. And you're thinking to yourself, Dad, man, deal with him. You know, and I will, you know. What are you doing answering that? What kind of arrogance is that a two-year-old's talking to a 30-year-old about what they are and aren't going to do? Well, how greater is it, how much greater an offense is it when a mere creature argues with their Creator about what they're going to do or not do? If God wants you to do it, then if you're going to walk with God, then you're going to be of a poor and contrite spirit and tremble at God's word. To say I know what God wants me to be, I know what God wants me to do, and to not do it is pride and rebellion. And I will guarantee you this, if that is your disposition, then you are the kind of Christian who says, I don't ever feel close with God. Well, no wonder, because God doesn't walk with you. God is opposed to you. He is not indifferent to your rebellion. For him who knows what to do and does not do it, it is sin. And if you're not going to deal with that and be contrite before God and tremble at what God says, that is, I'm not going to dare disobey him. But that needs to be our attitude. Every once in a while, somebody says to one of the elders in regard to a stand we take or something they do, they say, you know, well, we appreciate your courageous stand. I always say, that's not courage. I mean, to me, almost in a cheeky sense, it'd be courage if we didn't do it. If God tells you what to do and you do it, that's not courage. I mean, that is trembling at God. Well, what are you going to do? That's what He wants us to do. We know what He wants us to do. What are we going to do? Not do it? That's the disposition that God's people need to have. And so I ask, are you aware of some area in your life, some area of holiness, some place where you are pampering your flesh, some relationship that you are not dealing with, some duty that you are not embracing, some aspect of sin that you are not putting off, some duty that you refuse to put on, whatever the case may be? If you're not doing that, I mean, don't be surprised that you don't enjoy closeness with God in your devotions. Don't be surprised if you don't enjoy the Lord's Day. Don't be surprised if you don't benefit from the preaching of God's Word the way that people who tremble at His Word do. The third area that I would deal with is that area of walking humbly under the providence of God. And I'll say this, if we would walk with God, enjoy God, be close to God, and we must not only speak to Him, we must not only obey Him, but we must also submit to Him. I'm going to start working on in the next few days our annual report for our annual business meeting. And I'm thinking through the year 2005. 2005 not been our best year. There have been dark providences for us in 2005. And God has worked in some of our lives and in our congregation in ways that are dark and mysterious, that are painful and confusing. And there have been more than a few tears shed this past year. And we recognize God's sovereign over everything. And sometimes that can cause bitterness if we're not thinking rightly. See, somebody that says, well, God didn't have anything to do with that, well, then you're not going to be bitter against God. But if you believe that God has His hand in everything in your life, that God directs and guides and brings things about, well, then somebody could be bitter toward God, rail against God, or even hate God. And there are those who have done that. But brethren, I believe our testimony is, as a congregation, that God has helped us to walk with Him through the tears and through the darkness and through the confusion and continue to cling to Him. Amen. You see, the heart that wants to walk with God through His dark providence is the heart that you can do some things in the darkness. The best thing you can do in the darkness is reach for His hand and try to find it and want to find it and to know that it's there. It's the heart that seeks His throne through tribulation, not to yell at Him, but just to know that He is near. And I've said it before and I say it again, that it is my conviction that God's people can endure anything when they know that He is near to them. Now, we do not know what 2006 will bring. But those who will walk humbly with their God will bow before God and not argue with God, because they will know that God knows better than they do. It's such a funny thing that we desire to be in charge of our lives. And we desire to lay things out. I'll go ahead and tell this story here, that my latest embarrassing incident here. Some of you will have seen me last Sunday after Sunday school. I was walking around with a set of car keys that I found on my desk. And I was asking everybody, are these yours? I found these on my desk. Did somebody drop them? And blah, blah, blah. I went around to just about everybody. And finally, I got to the point where I thought, well, I need to find out whose these are, because I want them to know that I've got them, and just in case. And so it had one of those remote, lock and unlock. And I'm walking up and down the various cars, hitting the beep and seeing if one of them will go off. Well, finally, then I noticed that the McDearman's car was parked over here. They had gone up north and they'd gotten a ride to the airport. And then I remembered that I drove them to the airport and drove the car back here and put the keys on the desk. So the mystery was solved. Who left the keys there? I did. Now, here's my point. If I'm that stupid, why do I want to plan out my life and say to Almighty Providence, Lord, hold on now. I think you made a mistake. Is that right, car key boy? Is that right, you who can't figure things out from 1 hour to the next? You want to plan your whole life out and the lives of everybody else out? Is that what you really want to do? Brother, it is so comforting to know that God, who is all wise, all loving, all holy, all righteous, is the one who is in charge. So that when God says, Son, I know what is best, and I am working out my plan, and I am doing what is good, and when that God says to us, trust me, walk with me, what reason do we have not to? What reason can we come up with in the Bible, in history, or in our own lives that would tell us it's unwise to trust the providence of God? To wait on the Lord. To believe that God will bring things about in a way that will delight us, in a way that will bring Him honor and that will bring Him glory. Has not God taught us to pray through His Son, not my will, but yours be done? And brethren, isn't that a humble walk with God? Doesn't that mean to walk humbly with God? To walk beside Him, to talk with Him, to fellowship with Him? to obey Him and to submit to Him as He leads us in His providence. Well, brethren, these things at the very least are part of what it means, of what God wants for us. You want to do God's will? Here's God's will. This is good. This is what the Lord requires of you. What He requires of you in dealing with each other. What He requires of you in dealing with Him. And so as you make your resolutions for the year, as you determine what you're going to do, I don't want to hamper anybody that you promised God the moon, you know, this year. I'm going to read 16 volumes of Owen. I'm going to read every sermon Spurgeon wrote. I'm going to pray to, great. But you know what? Just remember the fundamentals. Fear God. Love God. Love the brethren. That's what God wants of you this year. That's what God wants of you every day. Just a few simple things you got to do today. You got to love God and fear God and love the brethren. Now, before I close, I want to ensure that what I've said here is not misunderstood. Now, what I've laid out is simple, but it is also supernatural. And I say that if there's somebody here who is trying to, you say to yourself, I need to get made right with God. And you say, this is what I need to do. I need to get right with God, and I need to start acting this way. I simply say these things, though simple, cannot be done apart from the work of the Spirit of God, who is given to those, all those, but only those who have put their hope and trust in Jesus Christ alone. I am not laying out for you the way of salvation. I am not laying out for you a way for you to earn peace with God apart from the cross of Jesus Christ. But once you have embraced Christ and been made accepted in the Beloved, in the words of Ephesians 1, there is a way of living that pleases and that honors Him. And once you have been accepted in the Beloved and the Spirit of God dwells in you, you will want to live that way. But I need to ask the question in closing. Have some of you forgotten that? Have you forgotten those old vows of being everything that God wanted you to be? Going anywhere He wanted you to go? Remember that? Remember those days you promised God things like that? And Lord, I will be, and I will strive, and I will read and have fellowship with You, and I'll love the brethren. Lord, I'll do anything, be anything, go anywhere. What has God done to make you forget those vows? The answer is, He's God. He's the God who says to these people, I brought you out of bondage. And He's the God who says, I gave My Son for you. I sent My Spirit to dwell in you. I've given you My good word. I've given you a family to love and to support and uphold you. Brethren, recommit yourself to the dawn of this new year. I will be what God calls me to be. I will do what is good and what the Lord wants of me. And I will do justice. And I will love mercy. And I will, by His grace, walk humbly with Him all the days of my life. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank You that You have not hidden Your word from us in language dark and mysterious, that You have not made it difficult to figure out Your will. And Father, we pray that we will not stumble over the simplicity of a walk that pleases You. Help us, Father, as we deal with one another. Help us, Father, especially as we walk with You, submissive to You in Your providence and to Your word. Day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year, until we see You in death, or You send the Lord Jesus to judge the living and the dead. We pray in His name. Amen.